The great debate between Job and his three counselors is over. They have argued fiercely over the cause of the terrible suffering of this man of God. We, the readers, know that Job is suffering through no fault of his own. In fact, he is suffering because he is such a godly man. But the three counselors don't know that, nor does Job know it. In keeping with the theology of their day, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the three counselors, have assumed that suffering is always the result of sin in the life of the sufferer. Therefore, Job must be a very wicked man because he is suffering terribly. Though, of course, they couldn't put their finger on any particular wickedness in his life. In each of the three rounds of this debate, Job's friends turned accusers became more caustic, leveling new charges against him and questioning his motives. Staunchly, Job maintained his innocence. And in the process, he rather vigorously complained about God's treatment of him. Once in a while, as in chapter 28, which we studied the last time we preached on Job, he could see that God is wise even when we can't understand what God is doing. But more often he retreated into an attitude of defensiveness and argumentativeness and resignation. In fact, the last words of Job, which come at the end of chapter 31, are a thorough justification of himself. The implication being, God, I don't deserve what you have given me. And the next words are, the words of Job are ended. Use your imagination for a moment. Suppose that you are at the town dump, at the town where Job lived, the town of Uz. He has been there for many weeks, perhaps months. Everyone in the area was aware of his predicament, and the little boys came and taunted him, and the older boys spat upon him. But when Job's three counselors arrived, an interest of a different sort was generated in Job. As the debate heated up, I suppose quite a crowd gathered around to listen to these speakers and Job's rebuttals and to voice their approval or disapproval at the things that were said. Finally, according to verse 1 of the passage Brad read earlier, chapter 32, the three friends stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That is, they couldn't get him to admit any fault. There was a deafening silence. Everyone was waiting for someone else to speak. Suddenly, from the ring of bystanders which stood around Job, comes a young man named Elihu. For the next six chapters, we hear the words of Elihu. He demonstrates the truthfulness of his claim in verse 18, I am full of words. But perhaps Elihu deserves a little more credit than that, for he takes a new approach to Job's problems, and he offers a new answer. While ultimately he is every bit as ignorant of the real cause of Job's suffering, or the immediate cause of Job's suffering, as the other three counselors were, he seems to have more insight into the ultimate cause of God allowing pain and tragedy in people's lives. He injects a new factor into the equation, suggesting that Job's suffering may be more disciplinary than punitive. That is, it is designed for improvement rather than punishment. In other words, to borrow C.S. Lewis's phrase, pain is sometimes a megaphone that God uses to get our attention, not always a club to show us who's boss. Whether or not this view adds any real insight into Job's situation, I do believe it adds some insight into the suffering that some of us endure. And therefore, I think there is much we can learn from these two chapters, 32 and 33. Let's begin by introducing Elihu whom I've called an angry young man with a new approach. Three times in the first five verses, he is called an angry man. He's very angry at Job for justifying himself rather than God. Of course, the reason that Job was justifying himself is that he has been falsely accused, and he feels it's very important to answer these false charges. Elihu, however, apparently can't believe that anyone is really as righteous as Job claims he is, and therefore he is angry at Job. But Elihu is not angry just at Job. He's also angry at Job's three friends because, verse 3, they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Elihu has at least enough of a sense of justice to realize that it is improper to condemn a man unless he is proven guilty. And he knows that these counselors have not demonstrated clearly that Job has sufficient sin in his life to deserve all the tremendous suffering that he has endured. But Elihu is also angry that the debate has stopped, according to verse 5. Several dozen chapters are not enough for him. He's into this debating thing. And he thinks there's a lot more that could be said about pain and suffering than have been said in these chapters. Perhaps it's time for him to speak. But he is young compared to the other three. And in those days, it took a lot of courage for a young person to speak in the presence of elders, a problem young people don't seem to have today. Yet Elihu claims understanding despite his youth. I like the words of verse 9. It is not only the old who are wise, not only the aged who understand what is right. I agree. Age is not the determining factor in wisdom. The key is going to the right source for wisdom. Your Bible probably has a footnote in verse 8, indicating that the phrase, "the Spirit in a man gives him understanding," may be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the phrase, "the breath of the Almighty," brings to mind 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, Elihu lived before the Scripture was written, at a time when the source of wisdom was God's Spirit speaking directly to a person, or to a person through a prophet. For us, Scripture is the primary source of wisdom and understanding. And even a child who knows the Word of God is wiser than an adult who does not. Thirdly, Elihu offers new insight in place of tired old arguments. He dismisses the arguments of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar by asserting, "Not one of you has proved Job wrong. None of you has answered his arguments." Instead, he will offer new insight, he claims, because the Spirit within him compels him to speak. Notice those words, verse 19. "Inside I am like bottled up wine, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak and find relief. I must open my lips and reply." Would that all of us had that kind of commitment to share the gospel with people. Now, all of chapter 32 is setting the stage for Elihu's first speech, which comes in chapter 33. He is indeed an angry young man with a new approach, but he is also a confident young man with a new answer. If he was a bit tentative at the beginning of chapter 32 because of his age, as he begins to speak in chapter 33, he has gained a lot of confidence. He says, "But now, Job, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. I am about to open my mouth. My words are on the tip of my tongue. My words come from an upright heart. My lips sincerely speak what I know." Elihu then gets to his point, and he begins with a summary of Job's charges against God, and particularly Job's charge that God is not listening to him when he cries out in distress. It's not that God has been silent, Elihu says. It's that Job does not perceive how God is speaking. You see, the other three counselors had basically agreed with Job that God is silent. And the reason God is silent is, Job, you're such a sinner. But Elihu takes a different approach. Job, God is not really silent. You need to learn how to hear him. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book several decades ago called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. It deals with the fact that God leaves his fingerprints all over the universe, but we have to learn to dust for them, or we will miss seeing God here and there. Well, how does God speak, if not audibly? Elihu says God speaks in dreams and visions. Notice verse 15. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Now, it's no coincidence that Elihu brings up dreams and visions here. For back in chapter 7, Job had complained bitterly to God about the awful dreams and nightmares that he was experiencing. In chapter 7 and verse 13, if you want to follow, he says these words. This is Job speaking. When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. Elihu says, yes, Job, you've had some dreams and some visions and some nightmares, but God has been speaking to you through those. In fact, God has three purposes in communicating by this means: to turn a man from wrongdoing, to keep him from pride, and thirdly, to preserve his life. There's an interesting example in the Old Testament of God using dreams for this purpose. It's in the life of a man named Abimelech. He was a king, and Abraham and Sarah were visiting in his country, and Abimelech liked Sarah's looks and decided he wanted her in his harem. Abraham feared that if he identified himself as Sarah's husband, Abimelech would just kill him so that he wouldn't have to commit adultery in taking Sarah. You know, murder is preferable to adultery in the mind of a pagan, I guess. So Abraham said, she's my sister. So Abimelech took Sarah and put her in his harem. And God sent Abimelech a dream. And here's what God said in the dream. Behold, Abimelech, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Well, Abimelech didn't like the sound of those words, and he hastily returned Sarah to her husband and chastised Abraham for deceiving him. The dream turned him from wrongdoing, kept him from pride, and saved his life. In Job's day, dreams were a primary means that God used to reveal his will to people. In our day, the scriptures are the primary means. But I think even today, once in a while, God communicates through dreams or visions, particularly in the area of warnings. But the same purposes which were achieved through dreams and visions in Job's day are now achieved primarily through God's written revelation, the scriptures. Consider some of the statements of the Bible to that effect. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to God's word. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And we could go on and on about the effect of the word of God to keep us from wrongdoing, to keep us from pride, and to preserve our lives. But God speaks not only through dreams and nightmares, according to Elihu. He also speaks through pain and suffering. Look back at verse 14. For God does speak now. This is chapter 33, verse 14. For God does speak now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it, in a dream. Or, look at verse 19, a man may be chastened on a bed of pain. One of the things that God does through pain and suffering is to bring a person to the end of his rope. Listen to the description that begins in verse 19. Our man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. Friends, I have witnessed a number of people during my ministry life, people who have come to the ends of their ropes. Some of them are well described by this passage. They totally lose their appetite, have severe loss of weight. Others are affected differently and may have deep depression or anger and bitterness that God may set in. Why does God allow such pain? Why does he bring people to the ends of their rope? What is he trying to say if he's speaking through pain and suffering? In his incredible book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis offers some fascinating insight into this subject. He says, no doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity bad men have for amendment. But what about good men? And here he's talking about good unbelievers. That is, those who don't have a relationship with God, but they're good, moral, upstanding citizens. We are perplexed to see misfortune fall upon decent, inoffensive, worthy people, on capable, hardworking mothers of families, or diligent, thrifty people, or honest and kind people. Is it possible that God, who made these deserving people, may really be right when he thinks that their modest prosperity and the happiness of their children are not enough to make them truly happy? If they have not learned to know him, they will be wretched. Therefore, he troubles them. The sad fact is that there are many people who will never turn to God if pain and suffering don't drive them there. In fact, there are a number listening to me this morning who came to personal faith in Christ because of tragedy in their lives. They wouldn't change it for anything now, but that's what drove them there. There's a man in the audience this morning who was quite contented, enjoying a fine family and a six-figure income, a beautiful new home and all that goes with it, when a rare form of cancer struck him. Alcoholism reared its ugly head. Legal troubles overwhelmed him. He lost his home. 2 weeks ago, he came to faith in Christ. What a joy it was to see this man have hope. And I don't think this is a foxhole conversion. As a matter of fact, God had already healed him of the cancer. They'd already found a new place to live. But through this process of pain, God had gotten his attention. Through a family in the church that lived across the street, who reached out to them in their pain. And now he's part of the kingdom of God. Sometimes the megaphone of pain is used on those who are neither rebellious, unrepentant sinners, nor good unbelievers. Instead, they are already God's children. Why should God speak to them through pain and suffering? Well, frankly, friends, all of us would acknowledge that sometimes even believers are rebellious and disobedient to God. But there are even a few, like Job, who are God's children and live righteously. Why would God speak to them through pain and suffering? What is he trying to communicate to them? I received a letter from someone in the church this week that I want to read to you, because I would put this person kind of in that same category with Job, personally. I don't know her heart entirely. Here's what she wrote. Thank you for the series of lessons from Job this summer. The sale of our house has been a process fraught with complication, frustration, and irritation. At times I've wondered what I have done to merit the stress and anxiety I have experienced. I can see God's hand in the resolution of several problems, and have concluded that there is no reason for those problems other than as a natural result of living in a sinful world full of people who make mistakes. When I'm caught in a situation that causes me a lot of anxiety, I tend to try to force a solution. If I cannot do so, I become angry. And finally, my actions are paralyzed, and it seems as if I can do nothing at all. The cycle continues. I think there are many, many people like me. This summer, I've learned a few things about that wisdom that comes from experience, as was discussed a few weeks ago. Trusting God does not come easily, and I've often had to repeatedly turn my anxieties over to God. He wasn't failing. I was. Sometimes I had to ask for help from others. But most importantly, I have learned to continue to put one foot in front of the other, step by step. Those steps take me further down the road where God is leading me. I have not done that with any great confidence or happy, optimistic faith. Recently, I played through the hymn, Trust and Obey, a favorite since I was little, and I realized I was expecting something of myself that is impossible. And she was thinking particularly of the verse that goes, not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Even with trust in God, she says, there will be clouds in the sky, clerical mistakes, small irritations, and major heartbreaks in my life. I won't be able to smile through it all, but I can keep putting one foot in front of the other. That's faith. I agree. I believe that God has communicated some very important truths to this dear lady through the suffering that she has experienced. I believe she has greater insight into God's purposes and a closer walk with him because of that. One thing we can say for sure is that when God takes us to the end of our ropes, he doesn't intend to leave us there. For he then provides a gracious solution, which is available if that person is willing to receive it. And this is what Elihu discusses beginning in verse 23. Listen to these words, for they're incredible in their insight. Yet if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. God's solution for a hurting person begins with a mediator who is sent to instruct and intercede and pay a ransom for the hurting child. Elihu envisions this intermediary as an angel. He says God has thousands of them. He assigns one to the believer who is hurting. And that angel instructs that person about God's purposes. And that angel intercedes to spare that person from death. And then intercession is needed. A ransom is needed to pay for human sin. And in the Old Testament, that ransom was generally an animal sacrifice. In verses 25 and 26, we see the result of the mediator's work. It is reconciliation and restoration, which take place when a burden of sin is lifted from a person. Believe me, that's better than a facelift. Have you ever gone to an airport or some public place like that and just sat on a bench and watched people and try to decide who of these strangers is a believer? I've done that. And I've even checked it out a few times when I had an idea that someone would just go up and ask a person. It's amazing how often you can see on a person's face the reconciliation and restoration that God has provided for them. Now, there are a lot of defeated Christians who kind of gum up the works, so that doesn't always work. But it's amazing how often it does. And I remember as a boy, we would often have missionaries at our church, and they would always bring slides, you know, the typical missionary slideshow. And this might be from the heart of Africa, and you'd see these natives with scars that they had put in their faces or some plate that's in a protruding lower lip, and they were hard-looking people. You could see the effects of sin in their lives. And then they would show you some pictures of some converted natives. And they still had this protruding thing in their lips, or they had their ears pierced with logs hanging on their ears, or they had all kinds of tribal scars. But there was the joy of Christ on their face. It was like night and day. Many of you have seen that. I think that Elihu's reference to joy here is that same thing, that when God relieves the burden of sin, it makes a tremendous amount of difference in a person's life. And then the final step in God's gracious solution is the confession and testimony before others that takes place. Confessing with the mouth is the evidence of a renewed heart. Could there be a more honest testimony than this that's found here in verse 27? I sinned and didn't get what I deserved. That's a great testimony, friends. It's so very easy for us to compare ourselves with others and determine that we are suffering more than someone else who deserves to suffer more than we are. And we get into this comparison thing. But Elihu says that the redeemed person says, I sinned and I didn't get what I deserve. He's not looking at other people. He's looking at the many times that he was disobedient to God. And God didn't give him what he deserved. God gave him life instead. God's solution is a tremendous solution. And the final point that Elihu makes is that God speaks, when he speaks through the megaphone of pain, he doesn't give up easily. Verse 29 says, God does all these things to a man, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him. You know, this is the picture of God throughout Scripture. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Elsewhere we are told that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, God asks, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Furthermore, he is the one who seeks the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. God will go to incredible lengths to give salvation to unbelievers. He will even hurt them, sometimes severely. He will go to incredible lengths to bring a wayward believer back into a close walk with himself. He will sometimes hurt them to accomplish that. But he will not force salvation down a person's throat. He will not force spiritual maturity down our throat. He will do everything he can to get our attention, but he will not force us to do that which we must accept with our own will. You know, it's amazing to me that many commentators read this portion here, verses 23 to 30, and do not even see a veiled reference to that one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I'm not suggesting that that's what Elihu intended, or even that that's what Job understood. But you know, the Holy Spirit who authored the Old Testament is also the author of the New Testament. And I believe he intended for us here today to see in this reference to a mediator who instructs, intercedes, and pays a ransom, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the teacher par excellence, who intercedes for us daily before the throne of grace to fend off the charges of the evil one, and who paid the ultimate ransom, his own life. Having lived a perfect life himself, he gave his life for us. What a tremendous truth. In conclusion, Elihu has pleaded with us to view pain as God's megaphone. Whereas Job's three counselors saw suffering only as punitive, Elihu sees it as educational. They saw it as penal. Elihu sees it as moral. They saw it as vindictive. He sees it as corrective. They saw it as punishment. He sees it as improvement. Suffering, you see, is not only the judge's rod, it is also the shepherd's goad. Could it be that rather than suffering because of his sinning, as Job's three friends had suggested, he may be sinning because of his suffering by accusing God falsely and refusing to learn what God wants to teach him? Could it be that the shepherd is reaching out to you today through the megaphone of pain or suffering or tragedy or trial? Do not reject him. Do not let bitterness and anger creep into your heart and turn you away from him. The reason he's allowing this is to draw you close, not to push you away. Surrender your will to his today and allow him to complete the good work that he has begun in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the insight of this young man named Elihu. We don't know much about him, but we do know that he has insight into some of the pain that we have experienced. Teach us, Lord. Make our hearts soft before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.